12. And we're reading the whole chapter. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1045. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell anyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of one's faith. If service, in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving, with generosity. Leading, with diligence. Showing mercy, with cheerfulness. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to what is good. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud, instead associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honourable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves, instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good.
Thanks for the reading, Harry. Friends, great to see you tonight. Please do keep that passage open. That's the one that we'll be looking at tonight. And I want to start by asking, what's it going to mean for us when we truly get the cross? Now, I ask that knowing that today, as always, people are confused about why Jesus had to die. So you might recall the moment that Jesus told Peter that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to be killed. And Peter, of course, he couldn't believe it. He said to Jesus, Lord, that will never happen, may it never be. At that stage, Peter just couldn't understand why Jesus would have to die, why it was necessary, why it had to happen. And so to people today, quite confused about why Jesus had to die. I think we saw this, for example, when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ came out. People, they watched that film and they came out thinking, well, why did Jesus have to die? So much of that film was following Jesus as he was led to the cross and died. But why did he have to die? So much so that Time magazine ran an article that captured a discussion between members of a Bible study group in America. They were tossing this exact question around. Why did Jesus have to die? And this is how they've recorded it for us. One member, David Gray, asked the group this. He said, what is God's plan? Were that Jesus comes to earth and he does these teachings and he talks nice. You know, love your enemy. And then he's taken away and not killed. Why in God's plan did he have to suffer like this? That's the question he's put to the group. Now, one member suggests, well, God's plan probably had to be more dramatic, which is an interesting sort of answer. A second comments that, well, maybe it must have had something to do with Jesus' obedience. And then we come back to Gray, who asked the question in the first place. And he's thought about it a little bit more, and he says that, well, you know what, it physically had to happen. He says, I'm not sure I would have said that before I saw the movie, but now it's much clearer to me. I can't say why he had to suffer, but Christ had to die. Again, I want to suggest this is evidence, even within Christian circles, about why Jesus had to die. Now, I want to say that this confusion is a problem for many reasons, but not least because of how we live flows out of our understanding of the cross. And that's exactly what the first verse of this passage tells us. It says that therefore, brothers, and we can change that a little, we can say, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, or we might say, in view of the mercies of God, and really what we're talking about here is in view of what Jesus has achieved on the cross, well, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. That is to say that what Jesus achieved on the cross will shape how we live. So that when we understand why it is that Jesus died, when we come to grips with the mercies of God that this book of Romans has been telling us about over and over and over again, well, it will dramatically change how we live. We will, according to verse 1, live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. Now, of course, if we get the cross wrong, then we'll get our lives wrong. And so, for example, think back to one of the members of that Bible study group. This person, he said the reason why he thought Jesus had to die on the cross was to show us Jesus' obedience to the Father. And so for this guy, Jesus' death was an example to us, an example that we as his followers are presumably to replicate. Now, of course, there is a very real sense in which that is true, isn't there? The book of 1 Peter is more than happy to use Jesus' willingness to repay evil with good, seen so clearly in his death on a cross, and use that as an example for us to replicate in our lives. But if that is all that the cross is about, it is powerless to change us. And I want to say that again, because that is so important for us tonight. If the cross is only an example for us, then it is powerless to change us. And that's because examples don't change people. I can think of my kids. You know, I can show them a new way to pack up their toys, show them how it's to be done. I can guarantee that if I show my kids a new way to do that, to pack up their toys, they're still not going to want to do it. Examples are powerless to change us. But the cross, when rightly understood, it changes people. It dramatically changes them. Because when we get that at the heart of the cross is Jesus' substitutionary death for us. When we get that Jesus on the cross, when he died for us in our place to pay the penalty that we deserve. to win for us the forgiveness of sins, which is something that we could never deserve. It's something we could never earn. It's something that could never be ours except by his death on the cross. It's only then that we can be changed by the cross, because it's only then that we start to dwell on his incredible, I think on his outrageous love. A love that drove him to the cross. A love that the Bible tells us surpasses all knowledge. It's a love that embraces their enemy as their friend. And it's that love directed at us, that changes us. And that is what this passage is all about. It's all about what it looks like to be changed by Christ's love. And so what does this changed life look like? Well, verse 1 describes it by saying that we become living sacrifices. We sacrifice ourselves to God, so that as we live and breathe, as we live our lives in the here and now, everything that we do it for God. But not because we owe him, not because we want to somehow repay him, not because we're in his debt, but we do it because we know how much he loves us. We do it because we know how far he went to save us. We do it because we are changed by his love. And that is our spiritual worship. Now, that's the phrase at the end of verse 1. It's a very tricky phrase. Our translators, you know, have a lot of different options and have come up with a few different things for this particular phrase there. I think a better translation of it would be to say that it's our rational service, which is to say that this is the logical way to respond given our circumstances. Because as those who have been forgiven our sin, the very thing we want to do is to live holy and pleasing lives. So given what has happened, this is the rational, this is the logical thing, this is what makes sense. We become living sacrifices. But let's dig a little bit deeper here. What does it look like to live a changed life? What's it look like to be changed by Christ's love? Well, the first thing we're told here is that we won't be conformed to this age. And so we won't be just like everyone else. We won't blend in, nor should we blend in. If we've been changed by God's love, we will be different. And notice here that it starts with our minds. It'll be our minds that are transformed, so that we may discern what is good, what is pleasing, what is God's will. And so we'll be so different. You might think back to chapter 1, where we're told about the non-Christian mind, about how having rejected God, their thinking became nonsense, how their senseless minds were darkened. And that led them to do all sorts of things that were against God's will, but the Christian is different. Their minds have been changed, so that now they actually don't want to rebel against God. They don't want to keep pursuing their own desires. They want to live to please God. And we will explore what this means for us a bit later on, but right now, we can perhaps get a feel for how we're going at this by asking, I think, one simple diagnostic question. As we think about our non-Christian family and friends, do they notice the difference? Let's say that a videotape was taken in a day in your life, and it was compared to a non-Christian's life. And let's say they were very similar to you, perhaps someone who did the same job, perhaps someone in the same family situation. Would anyone notice any difference? Would anyone look at what you're doing with your life, how you spent your time, look at how you use the different gifts that God had given you, and wonder why? Why do you do that? Or would you look exactly the same? Well, friends, if we truly understand the cross, if we understand God's love that is seen so clearly in Jesus' death for us, then we will be different. The way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, we'll spend it on things that people just won't understand. I think that's foolish. And so what will it look like? How will we look different? How are we going to stand out? When others look at our lives, what will they see that makes them ask questions? When verses 3 to 8, it's the humble service of others that stands out. And we should be humble because of grace. See, if we were saved because of our own effort, if we were saved because of something that we had done, if we'd somehow earned God's acceptance, then maybe we could think of ourselves as more highly than others. And perhaps we could expect others to perhaps serve us. But that's not who we are. We are a community here at 5pm Church that has been saved by grace. When God gave to each one of us the same measure of faith. And so right here, no one is any better than anyone else. We are a community of equals. But in saying that, we're not identical. And we use our differences, the differences that God has given us, to serve to benefit the Christian community here at 5pm. And how Paul talks about this is with this body metaphor. So that just as our bodies have different parts, each doing different things that contribute to the good of the whole. Well, so too, that's what it's supposed to be like here at 5pm Church. We have different gifts. We all have a gift. And we're all different. We've got different gifts. And we're to exercise those gifts for the good of the community here. And so prophecy in verse 6. But what is that? Now, well, I take it that it is different from Old Testament prophecy. Back in the Old Testament, you know, if a prophet foretold the future, but they got it wrong, they'd be put to death. In the New Testament, prophecy is weighed. It's to be tested to see if it conforms to Scripture. So it's not about waiting to see if it comes true. It's about seeing whether it matches what we already have. That is, there is a difference here, and the difference is Jesus. Now that we have Jesus, now that we know Jesus, we have the ultimate revelation of God, the ultimate disclosure of God's great plans and purposes. And so we don't need that old style of prophecy looking forward to what God is going to do, because now God has done it. We're not waiting anymore. We don't need anymore. We don't expect anymore. But it's also different because in the Old Testament, there were very few prophets. Whereas the New Testament tells us that now the spirit of prophecy has been poured out onto all of God's children. Acts 2 makes that point. And so then the question really is, what does New Testament prophecy look like? And I'd argue from the book of Acts, which I think is paradigmatic for how we understand prophecy in the New Testament, that it includes things like proclaiming the wonders of God. I think it's calling others to repent and to believe the good news. I think it's arguing in a way that convinces others that Jesus is the long-promised one. And it's words that encourage. Now, some of us are better at that than others. We're to exercise that gift for the benefit of others, for the 5pm church here. Or acts of service. And so we might think of those who play the music here each week, or those who do the sound, or put the PowerPoint together. They are essential jobs. And for various reasons, not everyone can do it. Or welcoming and ushering, or the kids group. These are essential things that happen each and every week. This is how we serve one another together, using acts of service. Or teaching. Now, we've got a number of people here who teach us, either by preaching or connect group leading, or in our midweek groups like Germinate. It's great to see some of the 5 p.m. representatives at Germinate each week. The kids group here. These are people who spend time reading God's word, thinking about what it says, thinking about what it means, and thinking about how to communicate that to us. And again, not everyone can do that. And so again, if we can and the need is there, then this is what we do. This is how we serve one another, through teaching. And so through the gift of exhortation, which I think is pushing others on, encouraging others in the Christian life. Again, some of us are better at doing this than others. And for some of us, there will be a greater need for us to do it. For some of us, I think it will be thrust upon us. Maybe as those closest to us go through difficult times. But again, it's a gift from God, and we're to use it to serve his people. It could be when it comes to sharing. As a community, we share things. You know, different people provide supper here each week. They share with us. We share when it comes to giving money to church. That's an essential thing that has to happen to make this thing run. I've got to say, though, the gift spoken of here, I think it's probably a bit more specific than just sharing in that sense. I think here it's a specific role. So maybe it's the person back in the day when a collection was taken for the poor in the church. They remember there was no social security back then. That wasn't a thing. I think it's talking about the person whose job there it was to distribute what was collected. And we're told here to do it with generosity. A better translation, I think, would actually be to do it with simplicity. That is to say, they're to do it fairly, to do it transparently. Or leading. Not everyone, I think, is cut out to be a church leader. At times, of course, it's an utter delight. At other times, it's just hard work. But they're to do it with diligence, with eagerness, we might say. Or showing mercy. Not everyone is in a position to visit the sick, to care for the elderly, to drive them where they need to go, to get them to their appointments and so on, even to get them at church. We've got a roster set up at Winston Hills Morning Church where we collect the elderly and we bring them to church with us. And those who can do that, they are to do that. That is a tremendous service to those who can't drive, to those who can't, for instance, get to church by themselves. Now again, no one can excel at all of these things. No one can do it. Within a church, everyone is needed and we each have a gift. People say it takes a village to raise a child. Well, I think the Bible says that it takes a whole church to love one another. But that is what the cross does. It changes our thinking so that we are not focused on ourselves anymore, but we're focused on the church, or on the group of God's people who he has put us with, and using the gifts that we've been given to serve one another. Now, if you like, that's the first part of this chapter, a description of what the Christian life looks like, in the sense that it's all about service to others. It's all about using the gifts that God has given each one of us. And now what we have in the rest of the chapter focuses on how we are to exercise those gifts. And how we are to do it is in love. Now again, that is what happens when people get the cross. People work hard. They work hard using the gifts that God has given them to serve one another in love. And that is what is, I think, so encouraging about all our congregations here at Northmead Anglican Churches, but particularly 5 p.m. Not a big church here. And a lot goes in to running this meeting each week. But it happens, doesn't it? This whole thing happens each and every week. And I think it's an amazing testament to God's work in our lives. And this sort of stuff, I think it does genuinely surprise the non-Christian. It actually makes them ask why. Ask what's going on? What is happening here? When you describe, you know, the sort of things that each of our congregations do each week, I think they're amazed. You hear about the sound equipment, the sound configuration, getting that set up, the tables, the chairs, the meals that we share, the kids groups. That's not even mentioning, you know, the practicing, the preparing, the connect groups, the one-on-ones, all the other things that happen outside Hip Here during the week. You tell people that and they just want to know why. You know, what's going on? And they can't believe that it's done by us. Some churches pay. For instance, to get pay their musicians to come in and play for them and so on. But that's not us, right? We do it, and we do it to serve one another in love. And so this next section from verse 9 onwards is all about how we exercise those gifts, how we serve each other. And it's all about love. And our love, we're told, must be without hypocrisy. That is, it must be sincere. So it is possible to appear to be loving, to appear to have someone's best interests at heart, but at the same time to inwardly desire evil. But that is not true love. True love is sincere. It detests evil and it longs for good. Which, of course, is so very different to how our world talks about love. Love today in our world, I think, means affirmation. To love is to affirm, regardless of what is being affirmed. But that is not love. Love is wanting what is best for others. Love is wanting what God wants for others. And that is how we are to exercise our gifts. If you like, to do it in love is sort of the heading for the rest of what follows here. We do it with love, sincere love for the other, with affection for one another. With a desire to honour the other, to uplift them. And so in verses 11 and 12, this is a love that perseveres. It says, don't lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Now I think that's one of the defining marks of a Christian. We are patient people. We persevere. Because we know that God has a plan. And so we trust him. We trust him that he has his own timing. And so we exercise the gifts that God has given us, even when things aren't looking great. Even when times are tough, even when we don't feel like we're really helping others. We persevere because God is good. God is in control. And so we keep serving him as we serve his people. Now, love is generous. When we love, we share with the saints in their needs. We pursue hospitality. Love uses the gifts that God has given us for the purpose, for the very reason that God has given them to us. It's so that we can share with those who need it. That's what love looks like. Those, for instance, who have more, share with those who are in need. Love is generous, not seeking anything back. And love seeks peace. We're told to, from verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be agreement with one another. Don't be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honourable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. See, love seeks peace. Love knows that nothing good comes from stirring up disagreements. So nothing good comes from causing disunity within a church. But instead, love pursues peace. Such that even when we are wronged, we don't retaliate. We don't despise. We don't repay evil with evil, but evil with good. Because love seeks peace. And so, for example, if you hear at church that someone has a problem with you, that someone has perhaps said some hard words about you, some unkind words, words that you're not happy about, well, what do you do? Do you respond in kind? Do you say some bad words back? What do you talk to them? Do you want to forgive them? Do you want to seek to reconcile with them? Do you pray for them? Well, that's what we do. We seek peace. We don't dwell on evil. We don't dwell on what might have happened to us, however unfair that may have been. But we let God be God and we leave vengeance to Him. That's what we're told. And so the one causing disunity will answer to God. But we don't dwell on it. We don't become consumed by it, by the evil that we see. Because I think if we end up doing that, end up thinking and dwelling on that, well, then we want revenge. And that is not for us. That is for God. We let God be God. For us, we seek love. We seek peace. We try to build others up, not tear them down. And we get on with our job, which is to use the gifts that God has given us to build one another. Well, I think this is a relatively easy passage to understand, but it's a very, very difficult passage to live out. And I say that because I don't want us walking away tonight discouraged. We're just thinking that, hang on, I don't exercise my gifts in love. I don't always seek peace, or I'm not always generous. Friends, the reality is that there is no one perfect, and we all fail at this. And we will never be perfect until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, in saying that, it is good to take a long, hard look at yourself sometimes. If you need to repent for failing to serve others in love, then do it. And I think we probably all need to do that pretty regularly. But what I do want us to walk away from tonight thinking about is thinking about the cross. Thinking about how in Jesus' death we have been forgiven. And this is a forgiveness that we don't have to earn. It's a forgiveness that we couldn't have earned. This forgiveness is a gift that comes through faith. And friends, let your thankfulness for that gift motivate your lives. To live as a living sacrifice in all that you do, and to continue expressing your love for God by serving Him as you serve His people here at 5 p.m. church. And secondly, we should be encouraged. Encouraged by how others here at 5 p.m. serve us. How they have been so changed by Jesus that they've committed themselves to serving you, to loving you, to growing you. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the cross we see your profound love for us, a love that changes us. And Father, we pray for us at 5 p.m. church tonight. Father, we know that when we read a passage like this, that we can be tempted to reflect on all the ways that we fail to love others. And Father, that is certainly true, because there is no one perfect. And Father, we do ask that if we do need to repent of things that we've done, that we will. But Father, help us to continue to reflect on the cross. Help us to be continued to be changed by your love. Renew us in our desire to serve you and to serve others. And Father, thank you so much for those who already serve us in so many ways here at 5 p.m. church. They are a real blessing to us. And Father, we pray that as a community here at 5 p.m. we might serve one another more and more and more. And that we would use the gifts that you have given us in love to grow your people here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.